Raise your hand if you've ever heard the story of the blind men and the elephant. Has anyone ever heard that story? Just a few of you? Okay, good. Then this might be interesting to you. A whole bunch of blind men, I don't know how, but they stumbled across an elephant for the first time. And they tried to figure out what it was, but being blind, each one of them could only touch one part of the elephant at a time. And naturally, because they touched different parts of it, they all came to very different conclusions about what this thing called an elephant was. The first one grabbed the trunk of the elephant, and he said, "It's like a big, thick snake." And then another one touched an ear and said, "It's like a big fan." And then still a third of the blind men touched the tail, got the leg, and he said, "It's like a big tree trunk." But then a fourth touched the tail and said, "It's not a big tree trunk at all, it's like a little rope." And with their vastly different experiences, they started debating, and then eventually they started fighting. And they never realized all that time that all of their individual experiences were in fact correct, but they were all part of one larger animal. The point of that story is to tell you that as you go through Judges, and specifically as we go through Samson, there's a lot of details, and they're all very interesting, somewhat significant kinds of details. But if you get stuck on all sorts of smaller, more specific, cool things, you may end up missing the bigger picture that every detail is pointing towards. And I say that because a lot of people and a lot of smart people have debated over what the Samson story is about. And it's easy to come to different conclusions about that because there are so many different things to focus on. You could focus on any of the characters, the human characters that are in this story. You could focus on all of the different kinds of themes. You could focus on the different biblical allusions. This story is also full of cross references. So you could go all over the Bible looking at how other places reflected similar things here. And then on top of all of that, you could get into all sorts of moral debates that seem to come up when you go through the Samson story. Like, does God endorse Samson's behavior in this story? Was Samson a good or a bad example? Was his violence necessary or was it too much? There's a lot of different things you could focus on, but if you focus on the wrong thing, you're going to miss the main picture that God is trying to paint for you. The way this story works, and the way that all Bible stories work, is that they're always about one thing in particular, and that's God. And that might sound really, really obvious, but it is essential to know that. Samson is not a story about Samson. Samson is a story about God, and God uses Samson to demonstrate something about himself to us. And you'll see that as we go. If you focus on Samson, you're going to end up confused because Samson's a confusing guy. He's one part savior and then one part very sinful and very self-centered. We see him do these miraculous feats of physical strength, but as it turns out, spiritually speaking, he's very, very weak. He's a deliverer, but spoiler alert, by the end of the story, he doesn't end up being able to deliver himself. Samson is confusing. And the good thing, though, is that Samson isn't the point that we're supposed to be focusing on. Yahweh is. Every time you see the word Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the covenant-keeping, promise-keeping, faithful God to Israel. And as we see in Jesus, that's the God who's faithful to us. And he's trying to show you something in this story. And the thing he's trying to show you is that he's the king of the universe. And you can trust him as he interprets this story for you. The reason that's important is there's actually a theme verse in the whole book of Judges that actually tells you outright to not focus on any of the human characters in the story. And if you turn just a couple of pages to the very end of Judges, to the very last verse of Judges, you'll see that theme verse. It's Judges 21, verse 25, and it says this: "In those days," so in the period of the judges, "there was no king in Israel." And then it tells you the consequence of there being no king in Israel. The consequence is that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We were designed to do what is right in God's eyes. But without God, And without a king who loves God, everybody goes by their own standard, and that creates problems. And it tells you that no judge or no human in the story can tell you the deep things that your soul longs to know. But God can. And by God's grace, Judges 13 is a perfect chapter to set this up for us. I was thinking, even reading it this morning, Judges 13 is like the chef's kiss of the Samson story. It's going to tell you all the most important things you need to focus on so you can see what God's trying to show you in this story. And this is what he's trying to tell you in this story. This is the main point of Judges 13. That no circumstance will stop God from saving his people. You can say it again. No circumstance will stop God from saving his people. And I want you to consider that as we break down this story into three parts. And all those parts are telling you the same thing, but from a different nuanced angle. And the first part I want you to look at is the first five verses, specifically the first two verses right now. But what we're going to see in the first five verses is that no matter how hopeless it seems, God will save. No matter how hopeless it seems, God will save. When you look at these first two verses in the Samson story, they paint a very hopeless situation. But you won't see it unless you know the pattern of the judges. Raise your hand if you know the pattern of the judges. Anybody? Just a couple of you? All right, that's okay. If you read through the judges story, this is a very dark, very broken, very sinful period of Israel's history. But when you go through the story, multiple characters come up that kind of become these little vignettes, these little individual stories. But there's a pattern that continues to happen through the judges' story, and it happens in five parts. So the first part is the people of Israel sin. They're supposed to follow God, but instead they sin. And then the second thing that happens is God judges Israel for their sin and allows a foreign nation to oppress them, to rule over them. Then the third thing is that the people cry out to God for salvation. They say, Father, we repent of our sin. Please save us. That's the third thing. Then the fourth thing is that God sends a savior to Israel, and those saviors are called judges. They're temporary leaders who save Israel from the foreign oppressors. And then the fifth part of the cycle, sadly, is that once the people are saved, they go right back to sinning again. And that situation happens over and over and over again. Sin, oppression, cry, savior, sin again. Sin, oppression, cry, savior, sin again. And that's very important, because if you know that pattern, then you'll see an issue in the very first verse in chapter 13. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Which part of the pattern is missing? Does anyone know? What part's missing? Sophia, you tentatively raised your hand. Exactly. The people didn't cry out to the Lord. So by the time you get to the Samson story, the problem is God's people don't even want to be saved. That's just about as hopeless of a situation as you can be in. But then in verse 2, it immediately gets worse. Because we hone in on one individual family and one individual woman in Israel who's in the northernmost part of the tribes of Israel, and we find out she's barren, which means she can't have children. And you as a teenager might be sitting back like I was when a teenager, and I would say, that's awesome. Kids are loud and annoying. I don't want children anyway. But the problem is, even if you realize that is kind of a weird and rude thing to say, in Israel, that's especially awful, because no kids means a death sentence. No kids means no reputation. It means no help doing all the things you needed to do to survive. And it means your legacy is completely undone. So it's the death of your identity and maybe the literal death of your family. So we get honed in on two really, really hopeless situations. An individual family has no future. And the nation at large seems to have no future. And right as that happens, as we are immediately thrown into the story, verse 3 happens, and an angel of the Lord appears to this woman. He's actually called the angel of the Lord, which seems to be important because his name is mentioned 10 times in this chapter. And he tells her, behold, you're barren, which we already knew. And it means the narrator is trying to point out something very important. Behold, you are barren, but you will conceive and bear a son, verse 3. And then the angel repeats that again in verse 5. Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So in the second part of this hopeless situation, this angel shows up and provides hope for one individual family. But then it gets even better than that. It becomes even more than that because the angel adds another miracle to this personal miracle that will affect the entire nation at large. Because the angel in verse 5 says, this child shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Ask yourself if you've ever been hopeless before. And I don't mean like when a friend says something and you sarcastically respond, that's impossible, or yeah, right. Like, that's kind of a way we like normalize hopelessness. But I'm talking about a time when you seemed genuinely hopeless in your heart. Like you knew there was something you really wanted or even genuinely needed and you thought it was absolutely impossible to get it. Because if you've ever felt that way, then you would feel right at home with most people in the Old Testament, I would say. Most people. Because most people we meet in the Old Testament at one point and another were very hopeless. And especially about salvation. They were promised by God that a Savior would come and he would redeem them from their oppressors. He would create a new and perfect kingdom where they would dwell with God together, and that kingdom would never be taken away from them. But then the longer and longer that it took, God sent more and more leaders and more saviors, and none of those saviors seemed to save, ever. And in fact, some of those saviors, like in the period of the judges, seemed to make things worse for Israel. And the question we should ask is, does that mean it's justifiable for these people to feel hopeless? And God breaks in and says no. Because God was not like those other saviors. God himself never failed to keep any of the promises that he made. And even though these salvations didn't last forever, they were pointing towards the fact that God's character and his compassion would not fail to save them in the end. And he would not fail to keep restoring them and showing them things about himself, so that they would long for this kingdom to come, not just so they would be safe and protected and get all the things they wanted, but so they could be with this God who is revealing all of the goodness that is himself. And the point is that that's supposed to affect you. I want you to look at these first verses and look at how many times the angel says, behold, behold, behold. It's an announcement. It's supposed to mean surprise. Or pay close attention to this. The narrator's trying to point this out to you to tell you this should affect your life. These are historical moments. They're not just stories. They're not just morality tales. This is telling you a pattern that you're very much involved in. And the hopelessness that's going to be upended and reversed into hopefulness of all of these people is supposed to be yours, because in the same way that God could look through this nation and look at one particular family and give them personal hope and through them give hope to so many more people, is the way that God works with us today as well. No matter how hopeless it seems, God will save. Let's look at the second one, which is verses 6 to 14. And in this section, we could say, no matter how confused we are, God will save. No matter how confused we are, God will save. Verses 6 to 14. You could summarize this whole section as everyone's confused and confusing stuff happens. Everyone's confused and confusing stuff happens. The first thing in verses 6 and 7 is that a confusing man gets reported back to Manoah. Manoah's wife gets this amazing thing from the angel, goes tell her husband. There's a lot she doesn't know. She says he's awesome. And basically, besides that, he might be homeless. And he seems to be nameless. And that's all she knows. But she remembers the commands that the angel told her and tells him that. And then right after that, in verse 8, we get a confused husband. Manoah has no idea what happened. He doesn't even necessarily believe his wife because he immediately prays for proof. He asks God that this guy would come back because his wife's explanation seems weird and he wants to see it for himself. And that seems kind of justifiable. If this happened to me, I would definitely want to know too. And then verse 9 and to 11, there's a confusing return of this angel of the Lord. And it's confusing because he doesn't show up to Manoah who made the prayer. He shows up to Manoah's wife. And then we get this weird thing where the wife has to go back to Manoah, then Manoah goes back to the angel, and then they make some little introductions. And then we have the fourth part, verses 13 and 14, we have a confusing response. Manoah asks, we don't need that page. Manoah asks some questions about what this future miracle baby is going to do and what's going to be his job. And they seem like good questions, but the angel doesn't answer any of those questions. He just repeats exactly what he already told Manoah's wife. And these verses, in a lot of ways, kind of sum up the whole Judges period, which is, it's confusing. And the encouraging part about that is that it means that the Judges period is so similar to our own period. We live in a very confusing time, and for a lot of reasons. One of the reasons we're confused is we're not God. We're limited, unlike God. We are limited in our memory. We're limited in how far we can see. We're even limited by time. We don't know the future like God does. But the reason primarily that things are so confusing for us is that we're broken people living in a broken world. Life outside of Eden, life after Genesis 3 is always confused. And there's so many abnormal things that get normalized in our culture. And the biggest thing that's abnormal that gets normalized is that we think we can live as our own kings. Remember Judges 21:25. The fact that our lives are for us and best ruled by ourselves is not a normal thing to think. Because we were created by God, designed, as you guys are going to memorize Ephesians 2:10, to work out his workmanship. And yet every single day we and the people around us don't live like that's true. A godless world is confused about so many things, about what's right and what's wrong and where truth can be found. And the reality is that we're all affected by it. We're all affected by it because we live and breathe in this culture, and we're all affected by it because we are all sinners ourselves. Our own hearts confuse us. Jeremiah 17:9. But then God shows up in the middle of this mess of events. And even the narrator of Judges, in this very confusing sequence of events, points out some very, very clear details to us that I think are really helpful. The first is in verse 8, when Manoah is very confused. And we see two very important points. The first is that he prayed. When Manoah was confused, he prayed. And prayer is actually going to show up a lot of times in the Samson story. It's going to be an important kind of detail. And some people have not very good prayers in Judges, but Manoah has a very good example of a prayer. A prayer that is very commendable. If you read James in James 5, or Paul in Philippians 4, or Jesus himself in Matthew 6, they would all commend Manoah for praying. But then even the narrator tells us in verse 9 that God clearly commends Manoah's behavior, because it says God listened to Manoah. In an incredibly broken time, and one very confused, broken man, God listened to him. That's telling us something about God to us too, that God cares about our confusion. And so I want to ask you, do you actually pray when you're confused? It's easy to even go to the Bible for answers or to ask good, godly people how to help you process the world, but do you pray? And how do you pray when you're confused? Do you pray to get the answers that you want, or do you pray that God would allow the results that he ordains, that God knows you need? Do you ask for those answers, or do you demand them from God? Do you ask like you're God's Lord, or do you ask like a child who trusts the wisdom of their father? How do you pray, and do you pray? And I think there's another thing that's very helpful to see, which is, as Manoah and his wife are running to and fro trying to figure out what's the deal with this angel, the angel is actually very, very consistent in his explanation to the Manoahs. You'll notice that every time he shows up, he actually says the same thing. In verses 3 to 5, he makes certain commands to Manoah's wife to live a certain way. And then when he shows up to Manoah in verse 6 and 7, when the wife repeats them to Manoah, rather, she repeats all the same commands again. And then when he finally shows up to Manoah a third time in verses 13 and 14, he again repeats all the same things. Manoah wants certain answers. And the angel shows up and consistently tells him, just obey God. I know you want to know the future, but this is what you need to know. Trust and obey. Raise your hand if you know that song. Trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no one. Titus, sing the rest. Strong. Give it up for Titus. That was strong. Even I was nervous about it. I just quit. I'm like, Titus, do the rest. So when I was a kid, I used to kind of think that's like a song sheeple sing. Like people who just want to have a standard in life. And so they got to kind of generically and without thinking trust God. And that's absolutely not true. When life is really, really confusing, there's actually a very, very good way to be unconfused and to get clarity. And that's just to submit to God. It's just to obey him. When you're confused, do you stay obedient? Or when you're confused, do you take that as an excuse to disobey God until he shows up? I don't know about you, I've done that a lot. It's easy to be inconsistent with God when we start telling ourselves sinful things, like he's betraying us or he's not fulfilling his plans for us. But the problem is when you think that way, there's consequences. I can give you an example. When I was a kid, and when I would go to McDonald's, which I got to a lot, I would do this really weird thing, which is I would go into the play place and I would always look for the place where I could sneak through the fence and I could go to the back part of the play place. Like the part you're not allowed to go in, like the part where all the structures are up. And I was like, this is like the secret play place that only the cool kids can get into. And the problem was two things always happened. One is I would swim through a river of dust. Like, I can close my eyes and I can picture, like, dust all over my hands. It was probably being inhaled by me. It's super gross. And the other is that these McDonald's play places have bolts that haven't been shaved and they have zap straps that have been cut. And so I'd get, like, cut up behind that play place. I still don't know to this way why I didn't do it. But one thing I knew is that there were clearly posted rules that said, don't go outside the play place, stay in the play place. And from my perspective, I'm reading that and saying, they're trying to stop me having fun, when the opposite was true. Those rules were actually there to protect me and maintain the fun that the play place was designed to give me. I think the exact same thing applies to God's law for you. How many times have you thought that God's rules are oppressive to our enjoyment? That God's rules steal the pleasure of life. Pleasure is over here and God's law is stopping me from getting there. And the exact opposite is true. That's why we get so confused in life. Because all these things are happening and all these opinions are telling us sin is so satisfying. And God is right there clearly giving us the plan to be truly satisfied in him. The reason I'm telling you that is when you go through Samson's story, you're going to see him do a lot of weird, confusing, sinful things. And the solution to him being the actual savior God wanted him to be. And not only that, but being personally satisfied in the job God gave him to do and the goodness that God wanted to show him was just to trust and obey. And to demonstrate that through prayers that truly relied on him, and obedience that actually submitted to him. And when you see Samson ignore those things, I want you to be extra motivated to do those things. Sometimes the Bible gives you good examples or direct commands to tell you what to do. And sometimes the Bible gives you bad examples, tragic examples as a warning, so that you wouldn't make the same mistakes he made. When you are confused, there are simple solutions to see what God's good plans are for you. Pray and obey. right after that, we can get to the third point. And this is the last of the verses, verses 15 to 25. And you can say, no matter how sinful we are, God will save. No matter how sinful we are, God will save. This last section kind of continues with some confusing details. Manoah gets denied a lot. He asks the angel a couple of questions. He asks, can I make dinner for you? And he offers him a young goat. And I still don't know why, but young goats show up in the Samson story a lot. And if you think you have an answer for that, please come and tell me. But the angel denies him. He's got places to go, things to do. But he tells him to make an offering to the Lord. And then Manoah gets denied again because he asks the angel, what's your name? Remember, that was one of Manoah's wife's issues. She didn't know what this guy's name was. And he has a very cryptic response in verse 18. He says, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? That might not catch our attention. But in verse 19, right after, Manoah immediately and obediently sets up an offering. And it says, the author, that he offers it to the one who works wonders. Wonder shows up twice here. It's worth noting because it's an interesting word. Wonder to us is quite a tame word. It's kind of like using the word magic. You kind of get nice, happy, like Harry Potter vibes. Wonder kind of feels like that, almost a little childlike. Wonder means incomprehensible, beyond understanding. Notice how many times in the text it says that Manoah and his wife were watching closely. So they were being very, very observant. And something bigger than their understanding was happening before them. You guys know I watch a lot of movies. And I can tell you, not because I've recently watched them by any means, but a lot of horror movies are based on the idea of wonder. Things happening that are beyond people's comprehension. Wonder is not a tame thing. Wonder is a kind of terrifying thing. Because we want to know what's going on. And this angel is saying, I'm beyond your comprehension. And the reason we know it's terrifying is because the very next thing that happens is they offer this sacrifice. And when the fire of the offering goes up, the angel is carried into the fire and he goes up into heaven. What seems to be happening is the Manoahs notice, not a cool magic trick, not something that seems strange, but they can scientifically figure it out. They see for the first time, because verse 21 says they finally knew it was the angel of the Lord. They realize they've been talking to a heavenly being, going back into heaven, a realm of perfection, a realm of perfect holiness. And they recognize that they're sinful beings in a sinful world, witnessing that for the first time. And so verse 20 says they fall on their faces, which is a sign of like your knees buckling uncontrollably in fear and falling over because you can't help it. And Manoah says in verse 22, we're going to die. Why? Because they sinned? No. Because they saw God. In the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, there's a famous moment where he witnesses the glory of God. And he sees God on his throne and these angels called seraphim and cherubim surrounding him on the throne. And when Isaiah witnesses that, he says, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Again, he's not scared that he sinned in God's presence. He's just scared that he's in God's presence at all. Something similar happens in Exodus 33 with Moses. He goes up on the mountain and is able to talk with God, and he asks God to see his glory. And God tells him, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. The holiness of God should scare sinners. Not because of what we've done necessarily, but because of who we are. Our nature. It's like I've been reminded since being back, trying to look up at the sun, and I'm talking like our sun, the bright, hot California sun that is so many millions of miles away. And yet this far away, I can't even look at it and it's like burning me. That's being a sinner in the presence of God. To be a sinner is to deserve death and judgment every time we even breathe without praising God's name. Being a sinner is a huge deal. And it's important in Samson's story because every time this guy rejects his call as Savior, and he lives more like a Philistine than a judge, we should be waiting for God to destroy him and just end it. The question I want to ask you is, do you know what it means to be a sinner? Like, when you say you're a sinner, does that mean just like, I make mistakes like everyone else, I'm not perfect? Or does it mean God's judgment should eat me up as we speak? And here's why this is so important. It's not just so we start retreat and feel like super bad about ourselves. It's because that truth is so important to set you up for the most important truth of this story and the most important truth of the whole Bible, which is that if you don't know how bad it is, how bad we should get it as sinners, then you're not going to realize how good God has been to us in salvation. The more you see the badness of sin, the more you can see the goodness of God, and there's no other way around it. The thing that's so cool, if you look at that word wonder that shows up, is that every time the people of God praise God for doing wonders, it's always because God was redeeming them. God always worked his wonders to save God's people. Like at the Red Sea, when God parted the sea so that they could escape from their oppressors, the Egyptians. In Exodus 15:11, the people sing out, "Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders." And one of my favorite psalms in the whole Bible, Psalm 139, when the psalmist starts to reflect on how God's perfect control of everything has led to him ordaining him to be saved and giving him all of these good things, in verse 6 he cries out, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I can't attain it. I can't even grasp how God's wonders wouldn't destroy me but would be used to save me." Unless we miss that in this story, Manoah's wife saves the day. And one of the best verses in this whole story. Manoah was watching closely, but Manoah's wife was watching more closely. Because as she sees all the things God has done for them and for Israel through them, she clarifies the situation for her husband and for us. She says here in verse 23, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us these things, or announced to us such things as these." Guys, this story is how God is committed to save sinners despite our own sin. Just like verse 1 in this section, where the people of God are apathetic towards God and apathetic towards their sin, even that won't stop God from saving his people. God accepts our meager demonstrations of faith. And God shows us that all of his grand wonders are displays of his plan to redeem and save his people. And then he announces that to us, not just to them, but this story was written for us. He announces it for us. He directly tells us because you have his word in your hands. He tells you what he's going to do. And what he's going to do is save, and he won't fail to save. And that is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith that Samson's story will teach you, and it's called the providence of God. The providence of God. And what it means is that God is in control of every single thing in the universe and every single thing in your life. But if you're called according to his purpose, if you trust him, all of those things are working for your good and his glory. That's the doctrine of the providence of God. That'll actually be the entire second session this evening. But what I want to end with briefly is that you can't appreciate that doctrine, and that doctrine does not apply to you in the same way if you're not part of God's people. And the Savior that Samson failed to be is going to be a picture of a perfect Savior who God promised to bring and who did in fact come and did in fact save. And we talk about the way that he saved. When we talk about that, we call it the gospel. And the gospel is the only message that qualifies you to be God's people, to be God's child, and to know this beautiful doctrine of the providence of God that applies to you. And one of my favorite places in the whole Bible to sum up the gospel is Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 10. You don't need to turn there necessarily, but just remember it to read it. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 10, where Paul says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not when you were good enough for God, not when your good outweighed your bad for God, but when you were a sinner, Christ died for us, that he could justify us by his blood so that we shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. So that while we were enemies, we were reconciled, which means regained relationship with God through the death of his son and therefore saved by his life. Guys, when you accept that Jesus actually died for you, that he qualified you for heaven, that he saved you from all of these oppressive forces, your heart, our sin, this awful world, Satan himself, your hopelessness, your confusion, and your sin. And when you were in that situation, Christ came and was sent to save you. And Judges 13 is setting you up to see that salvation cannot be stopped because Jesus fulfilled the promise God said. And so I just want to leave you with this as you continue with all these good things that are going to be shown to you in the midst of a tragic situation. Do you believe that about God? Do you believe that he would willingly invite you into his plans for the universe? So that you would know that every bad situation in your life is working towards good. Will you respond to him in faith? Will you believe that that truth could change your whole life? So that you could see all this hope in the midst of this tragedy. Let's pray. God, there are so many amazing things in your word. And there's so many things that we know about you and your word, but they're so familiar to us. They so often mean nothing to us. They kind of fly over our heads, and we have this attitude of, yeah, I know that, but what else? But Father, these truths are the things that hold our lives together. These are the things that make life so good and so satisfying. These are the things that point us to the purpose of the universe, which is to know you and to know you through your son, the savior that Samson could never be, but you yourself were. Father, please show us in the midst of such a broken, awful, twisted, violent, brutal situation that you are committed to saving your people and that we may be your people, that we are like the Israelites. We don't by nature want to be saved, but you come and you soften our hearts and you bring us to the truth of the gospel. And we need you to change our hearts that we may cry out to you in faith to save us. Father, please save us. And if we don't know you, if we do know you, Father, please never let the truth of salvation be sour to us, be passive to us, be boring to us. Help the example of this story point us to the gospel. We pray all this in your name. Amen.